Okay, so Proverbs 25, verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And I see this as descriptive of a lot of men in society, in the world, a lot of men in the world, pretty much. I think we could say it's descriptive of most men, most people in the world today, by far. Because if a person doesn't have the Lord in their life, they're ruined to start off with, aren't they? But this message, I really want to focus once again on what is it that can make a man useful to God? Obviously, God's the one who makes people useful to himself. But what is it wherein a person can cooperate with God to be useful to God? And as I look around, I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about people that I've seen outside this church as well. And I'm not even predominantly thinking of unsaved people, or at least young men from unsaved families. I'm thinking of young men, teenage boys, that are not necessarily going to grow up to be useful servants of God. They're not particularly useful to God. And one thing that a lot of men are just not learning, and it's only by the grace of God that we learn it, but we must learn it, is to have rule over our own spirit. Because if you don't have rule over your own spirit, you are vulnerable. You're vulnerable to sin, and you're just not useful. You're broken down. A city that's without walls, it becomes useless. It becomes overrun. And if we're talking about a human being, we're talking about a human being that's overrun by sin, by bad habits, by ineffectiveness, doesn't understand what his focus should be, and has mispurposed himself to all kinds of passions. And this is how I see a lot of young men. And this is naturally what we're like in boyhood. It's what we're naturally like. You think about it, we don't start off whole when we come into this life. We start off relatively innocent, but we don't start off whole. We do actually start off ruined, broken. And then the brokenness continues, gets worse as we get older, unless there's an intervention of godly parents, God's Holy Spirit himself, to correct that child, to redeem that child from destruction, to train that child in the way that he should go. Child left to himself brings his mother to shame. And foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it doesn't say what child, it just says a child, generically, every child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the scripture says, and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And so there's foolishness bound up in the heart of every human being, naturally. And that foolishness has to be extracted, it has to be driven from him, in order for him to be, him or her, we can apply this to girls as well, in order for them to become useful human beings to God. And we ought not to underestimate the battle that that is. It's a battle for the individual, him or herself, and it's a battle for the parents who want to raise that individual. It's a very big battle. And we ought not to underestimate it. And we ought not to throw our hands up and say, well, God will do it. Only by the grace of God would God do it without using us. But I see the challenge in raising my own children too. But my focus is not particularly on the parents this evening. My focus is on the individuals themselves. My focus is on the young people themselves. In fact, I'm thinking primarily about my own sons and my own daughter as well. But I thought about this verse and I thought about how it has been true in my own life as well in the past. You see, boys, and this is no, I mean, why would I insult boys? I was a boy once myself. Everybody, every man has to be a boy before he becomes a man. And every girl, every woman has to be a girl as well. So there's a degree of immaturity, but it's worse than that. There's a degree of foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Remember Jim Berg talking about how boy is by nature chaotic. And when he spoke about boyhood and he spoke about manhood, he didn't speak about boyhood as relative to physical manhood. He spoke about boyhood as relative to spiritual maturity. And so when he spoke about boys being chaotic, he wasn't speaking he wasn't simply speaking about the natural development of a boy. He was speaking about the foolishness and the chaos that's bound up in the heart of a child, which needs to be overcome as that child grows up. But the problem is, boys are lacking the tools to overcome that chaos. The tools are not—they're not being equipped by their parents in the world. And I mean, how can they? Their parents don't know the Lord. But many Christian parents also just not really quite sure how to pass those tools on. And so even if those boys become Christians, and in many cases, even if those boys are raised in Christian families, they're still chaotic. And I looked at my own life and I thought, have I been, and I knew, yes, I have been chaotic too. And not just when I was a boy, but when I became a physical man as well. And to one degree or another, all of us as men are chaotic. And what God is seeking to achieve is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's orderly, that's beautiful, that's good. And to overcome the chaos, the wreckage. And so we spoke about this a while back, how men have got drives, they've got drives to conquer, they've got drives to rule, they've got sex drives, and they've got drives to achieve. To achieve very big things. I mean, women have drives too, but think about a man when he doesn't understand his purpose, and more than that, when he doesn't throw himself wholeheartedly behind that purpose, he's going to be a chaotic individual, and especially if he doesn't have the power, if he lacks the power, the tools, and the habits channeling him into that purpose, the fulfillment of that purpose, he's going to be a very chaotic individual. And so I thought about the chaos in my own life as well. My chaos wasn't necessarily external, or hasn't been necessarily external. But when I went through late teens, I was chaotic as a boy. Okay, that's a given. I was really chaotic. My mum knows that, and there's many stories she could tell about that. But even into my late teens, early adulthood, there was chaos, but it was internalized chaos. And whether it's external chaos or whether it's internalized chaos, it's going to render somebody useless, relatively useless, in their service for God. They won't be useful to other people as well. And they won't be satisfied either. So I had a boss when I used to work at, I won't say where it was actually, but I used to work somewhere. I've always worked somewhere. And anyway, at this particular place, there was a boss who had no rule over his own spirit. I was about 19, he was about 34. He was a strong, strapping football player. And he knew how to do the work, and he knew how to operate the tools. He didn't really know how to run the workshop because he didn't have much good interpersonal skills with people. He was a very frustrated individual. And that coldness kind of filtered from him into his workers. And the only nice person there was his wife, really. She was nice to me. But he was a very frustrated individual. And he told me that he'd be better off doing the job himself rather than getting me to do it. And I remember one time he was just so frustrated about He probably would have been too. And he was so frustrated about a particular job that he was doing that he, I saw him walk away from that job in a huff, and I looked at his face and he had tears in his eyes. He was so frustrated. This big, strong football player, he knew how to get jobs done. He knew how to look tough, but he had no rule over his own spirit. He was like a city broken down and without walls. He'd been overcome by his own frustration, his own anger, his own drives to succeed, and that at the cost of other people, other people's feelings, offending other people, etc. And I thought to myself, that's, in retrospect, I think that's laughable. It's sad. It's laughable. It's a parody of what a strong man should be. Strong men are in control of their spirits. Strong men are in control of their attitudes, their emotions, not because they themselves are strong, but because they've submitted to the Lord Jesus. They've submitted to his rule. In fact, strong men are meek and quiet. They have a meek and quiet spirit. It's not just the ladies that have to have a meek and quiet spirit, by the way. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ had a meek and quiet spirit. He had that attitude. See, that we think about that maybe necessarily as relative to a marriage relationship, but it's relative to all human relationships, and particularly relative, it's relative both ways, horizontally and vertically. This meek and quiet spirit. In fact, possibly one of the foremost characteristics of Christ was this meekness. So he wasn't overcome by a passion to, I'm going to do this now and I'm going to do that. And I don't want to do this, I want to do this. Or I'm in a hurry and these disciples are a hindrance and I don't like this situation. Things are not working out. He wasn't ruled by fear, anxiety, any other passion. He wasn't ruled by it. I want to ask you. I want to ask my boys, my daughter. I want to ask any other young person here tonight. Are you ruled by your passions? Are you ruled by your fears? Are you ruled by your anxieties? Are those the things that propel you and drive you and toss you this way and that? If they do, you won't be much use to God. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Is another one that a characteristic points out another characteristic which is very important for anybody who wants to be a useful servant of God to have. Proverbs 20 verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. And how do men proclaim their own goodness? Well, they proclaim it by what they say. They talk about themselves, their achievements, their goodness. And they will also proclaim it by what they wear or by what they display or by how their cars look. They'll try to display something about themselves. But how are you going to find a faithful person, a person who just sticks with their responsibilities? A man who makes his bed when he wakes up in the morning. A man who reads his Bible. A man who prays. A man who'll pay attention to his kids. A man who'll be there for his wife and for his kids. Often we don't find these people. This is what the world is lacking, actually. It's the breakdown of... It's the biggest tragedy. One of the presidents of America said it's the biggest threat to America was the breakdown of the family. Particularly fathers who are absent, who are not there. And fathers can be there, but they're still absent. And so it's very, very important for a man to be faithful. Faithful. Are we there to fulfill our responsibilities? And, you know, those who are considering becoming fathers, more than just there to provide the bread on the table, that's important too, very important. But more than that, and more than just to be successful in business per se, but to be there First of all, for your wife, then for your children. If there's anybody that you don't want to, if there's anybody that you don't want to let down, it's your wife and your children. It's your family. If there's anybody you don't want to let down, it's them. Because God's given them to those of us who are in families, God's given those people to us as our primary responsibilities. And so it's important to be faithful with the little things. The little things before you get married. Be faithful with the little things. Be faithful to keep coming to church. Be faithful to show up to work on time. Be faithful to read your Bible every day. Be faithful to pray. And just be faithful. But there's a lot more that has to be said about being faithful, because being faithful is a difficult thing. It's one thing to say, just be faithful, but there's reasons why people are not faithful. There's reasons why people break down in their reliability. And we'll be talking a little bit about some of those things as well. And those people who are not faithful feel dreadfully bad about failing in their responsibilities. There's fathers who are drunkards, and they often feel dreadfully bad about being drunkards and about letting their families down in terrible ways. They feel bad about it, but as yet they don't feel they've discovered what to do about it. And so they understand the need to be faithful, to be there, at least many of them do, to be there for their wife and their kids, but how to do that? And even so, when it comes into the Christian realm, not that drunkenness can't be in the Christian realm too, but when it comes into the Christian realm, there's many ways that Christian fathers, and I'm saying this not just for the fathers that are present, but for those who might become fathers in the future, such as my own sons. I hope you're listening, Jonathan. You're listening carefully. I hope you're taking it all in. There's many ways in which fathers can fail to be faithful. And the point is not how have you failed in the past, but the point is how can I be faithful in the present? Because we've all failed in the past to be what we ought to have been. But the point is not to be stuck in that and to get stuck in that. And if anything needs to be confessed, do so. But the point is, how can I move forward and be faithful? Or if you're a single person, even a woman, and you're not yet married, but you want to learn how to be faithful, keep listening. Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I want us to... And this is Philippians 3, 13, 14. What was he doing? He said, "This one thing I do." What was that one thing? It was pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Remember I spoke about how you need to know what your purpose is. What is your purpose? Okay, is your purpose to be successful in business? Is your purpose to, you know, live for the weekend or to gain some kind of relief from the kids? I mean, if you're a single person, you don't necessarily know what that's like yet, to want to have relief from the kids. It'll come soon enough. And I'm not saying that cynically. I'm just saying that because it is a fact that we run out of patience in our own human strength. And particularly when the kids are little and they haven't learnt not to scream and all kinds of stuff like that, it can be difficult. So you need to understand what your purpose is. If you don't understand what your purpose is, you can't be faithful. There's many men that are wanting to run away. They want to run away from the screaming. They want to run away from the problems. They'll say, "I can't deal with this. I don't know how to deal with this." And so they'll run away from the problems. They meant well. They wanted to do well, but they couldn't. They didn't have the tools. They could have, if they'd had the tools, they could have, if they'd had the knowledge or if they'd made use of that knowledge. But for one reason or another, they ran away from the problem. And In order to be a useful servant of God, you can't be somebody who runs away from problems. You can't run away from problems. If you run away from problems, other people will suffer. Other people will suffer if you run away from problems. You can't run away from problems. You've got to learn to stay, and you've got to learn to stick at it. Fathers have to be people that have learned how to stay and stick at it. And so what is your purpose? It is to become like Jesus Christ, the kind of person that Jesus Christ was and is. It's to become like him. So you have been predestined, Christian, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So you need to understand what that involves. And one of the things that Christ was he was faithful. He was committed to his purpose. He didn't run away from his purpose. There's many ways that men avoid their purpose or run away from their purpose. They don't necessarily leave their homes. They don't necessarily go and move to another town. They might move to their man cave instead. They might spend more time in there. They might throw themselves into their hobby or into something else that they can do. And what is that? That's a habit of avoidance. Because I don't know how to deal with this, therefore I'm going to do something which makes me feel good. I'm going to do something else which helps me find relief. Instead of figuring out how to fulfill one's duty to those who ought to be nearest and dearest. A habit of avoidance. Distraction. Proverbs 17, verse 24 says, "Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth." Why are the eyes of a fool in the ends of the earth? A fool. What is a fool doing? A fool is not looking at what is obvious, what is essential, what is his duty. What is the wisdom that is being set in front of him, the thing that he must do, the thing that he must face? He's not looking at that. Why? He's preoccupied. He's thinking about this thing way over here, or this bit of news from way over there, or this possibility. And it's convenient because it can help that man escape. We call it escapism. It can help that man to escape, at least for a little while. Some men use alcohol to do that. Some men shift places geographically. Some men shift occupations mentally. They preoccupy themselves. They're preoccupied and it's very convenient. Escapism. The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. The people that achieve things of lasting value are the people that have an impact on their families. The people that have an impact upon their families. Men who stick at it. They'll stay there. They won't run away. Or being distracted generally. And distraction is not necessarily something that people think, wow, I'm just going through a really hard time. I need to distract myself. Often people do that. But not always. But whether or not you deliberately think it out, or whether it's it doesn't just happen, by the way, but it is possible, it's very possible, because distraction is so convenient. It's only a click away. It's only a swipe away. Distraction. And the problem with distraction is it clutters your mind. It fills your mind up with so much other stuff. And when you're distracted, you can't achieve what you are supposed to achieve in that moment. And there's so much that needs to be achieved every day. There's so much that needs to be achieved in my home. As a husband, as a father, there's so much that needs to be achieved. And if I'm distracted, even if I'm just a little bit distracted, because often it's just the very small distractions that are catastrophic. If I'm a little bit distracted, I cannot fulfill my responsibility as I ought. Jesus wasn't distracted. He knew what his purpose was. He was here to redeem human beings. He was here to see people rescued. He knew his purpose. He wasn't distracted. Instead, he set his face like a flint. He wasn't even distracted by things like food. His disciples were. But he explained to them that he had things that he had to pay attention to which were more important than that at one particular time. And he also wasn't preoccupied. When he was supposed to be teaching his disciples, he wasn't thinking about, I wish I could just be having a holiday on the other side of Jordan somewhere. I'd like to be able to go off to Greece and just have a little holiday. He wasn't preoccupied with thoughts like that. He wasn't preoccupied like thinking, why do I have to be here? Why is it that I had to feed this ungrateful multitude all of this bread? All they want to do is use me as a bread king. Why don't I go and set up shop as a carpenter again? Why don't I do that? Then people will leave me alone. No, or he probably more likely could have had thoughts like this, because he had higher, he knew about higher things. Why don't I just burn them all up and go back to heaven and create a new race? The Father's plan was redemption, and they stuck with that plan. They didn't change. They stuck with it. And that's so important. When it comes to Christian manhood, it's important to stick with things. Understand what you need to do and then stick at it. When I tell my children that I'm going to take them out for a date, I have to do it. I have to do it. When I say I'm going to buy you something, I need to do it. I need to keep my promise. I need to let them know that I'm reliable, because that's part of being there. And so ask yourself, are you a reliable person? Do you keep your word? Do you do what you say you will do? Jesus did. Jesus said, I will never leave you. Jesus said, I will come again. He talked about that he was going to go to the cross, and he did go to the cross. He kept his promises. It's easy to have children, but it's harder to be a father. To be a father requires a lot of time, requires a lot of energy, requires a lot of commitment. Sometimes it costs you headspace and you get so confused knowing how to do it, you just don't know what to do with yourself. But you have to do it. You have to throw yourself into it. Even if it costs you other things. I have a problem with the lives of missionaries who have gone off to the field and they've left their children. And many of those names are great and respected even among us. Missionary biographies of parents or fathers who've left their wives and their children to go off and do some supposedly great things in another country. But, and I'm not saying God didn't use them, and I'm not saying God won't even bless them for that. I'm not saying that. The best things we can do are just like scribbly little drawings in God's sight. And I'm also not comparing myself to those people either. But what I am saying is, what is your first... You have to understand your call. You have to understand your calling. You have to understand the priorities that God's put in your life. If God's called you to be a husband and a father, then even if you could win all of Africa by leaving them, it would not be the right thing to do. Because that's what God has called you to do. Children need to see in their father the reliability of the Heavenly Father. They need to see the faithfulness of God. They need to see the love of God. When they think of the love of God, they should be able to think of their father. And so learn, or continue to learn, or decide to learn, whatever stage you're at. And hopefully it's just continuing to learn and continue to cooperate with just sticking with that calling. Don't give up on it. Don't think it's not working. And we're not just talking to people who are fathers here, we're thinking of just where you are now. Don't ever think that it's not worth it to read your Bible or to pray. Don't ever think that it's not worth it. A big thing that the evil one wants to say is, it's not worth it. You know, the thing that you've been called to do or that you think you're called to do, it's not worth it. So, let's have a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 to 9. Philippians 2, verses 4 to 9. One thing about my father, when he was alive, as a father, there was not a time when he wasn't busy. As I look back and I understand something about his life, there was always something that he must have been busy with, because he worked as a security guard, and at the same time he was studying Bible college. And at one stage there, he picked up work as a garbage collector, running along beside the garbage truck at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you know, picking up those garbage cans and manually dumping them into the truck, and then hanging onto the back of the truck, working very hard at night or into the night or early morning, going to Bible college in the middle of the day, and then, you know, when he was a security guard, catching. Coming home and then catching the train into Pitt Street in Sydney and working in Westpac Bank there. And working there and studying there as well. But how did he find time to spend with me? How did he find time to build that balsa wood plane with me and to talk to me about catching butterflies and to take me fishing and take me camping? How did he find time to do all of that? I really don't know. Plus be a good husband to my mother and fulfill his ministries at the church. He was the leader of the evangelism outreach, you know, the door knocking. He was heading that up. Very committed, very, very involved. How did he find time to do all of that? Dad knew what his priorities should be. He wasn't preoccupied. He wasn't a man to run from his duty. And that was what we needed. That's what every child needs. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 to 9. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that there's this servant-heartedness as well. And it's quite a rare thing to find a servant heart when you look at the world's population in general. When you look, the average man doesn't have a servant heart. Okay, well, you might think, well, that's what would you expect? They're not a Christian. Why would they want to have a servant-hearted attitude? It doesn't seem to come naturally either to us as Christians. But apparently that's what God's working into us, we're told in the scripture. That's what our example, Jesus Christ, was. And that's why this passage of scripture was written by Paul, to say, this is the kind of example that you need to follow. Don't just think about what you want. Think about what others need. And have that mindset and carry that mindset around with you. How do you develop that kind of a mindset as a boy? Well, you need to ask God for it. Or as a young man. Or even how do we, as a adult man or an older man, a middle-aged, whatever, or even a woman, how do you develop that mindset of serving other people? Some people seem to have it, naturally. What would you say to those people? Well, just excel more and more. Others of us don't seem to have it so naturally. We're more preoccupied with higher things. Like, you know, what does this part of the Bible mean? What does that part of the Bible mean? Actually, a lot of spirituality boils down to how servant-hearted are you? You can understand, like we said, all mysteries and all knowledge. But if you don't have a servant heart, what do you have? What do you really have? Consider, what do you find yourself doing for other people? How much time do you spend yourself outlaying for the good of others? How much are your prayers for other people around you? And I'm not just talking about, Lord, fix so-and-so of their bad temper and fix so-and-so of their selfishness and of their greed and, you know, deal with so-and-so because they're a pain in the neck. I'm talking about, Lord, show us how we can minister to so-and-so. Or please come down and encourage so-and-so. Or please meet this person's need. You know how they're struggling. You know what they need. Please minister to them. Often we can be very accusatory towards other people in our prayers. We have to be careful of that. Because all it becomes then is a big grudge session about our Christian brothers and sisters. And how healthy is that? Maybe we need to be more thankful for one another and more genuinely concerned for one another's true needs rather than just the perceived ones. Anyway, let's have a look at Hebrews 13, verse 5 to 8. Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 8. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, this is not talking about conversations as we would call them today. Normally we would not like to think about ourselves as saying, you know what I want? I want to have one of those, and I want to have one of those, and I'm going to get one of those, and I'll buy one of those. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about your lifestyle. Conversation means lifestyle. What do people perceive about your lifestyle? Do they perceive you as, it's ultimately what people perceive about you is not the bottom line. I do understand that. But it could reveal something. If you were to just imagine yourself perceiving yourself, what impression would you have of yourself? Would it be a person who feels like they need to have another one of those, or a bit more of this, or a bit more money? Let your conversation, your life, your way of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, or imitate is what that word means. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. These people were just prone, like us, to be discontent, to be covetous. This is one thing that renders a lot of people and a lot of boys, teenage boys, young adults, middle-aged boys, old-aged boys, useless. What is it? Discontent. Covetousness. I need to have one of those if I want to be happy. If I want to be truly fulfilled, I've got to have one of these, or I've got to experience this, or I've got to have that. No, you don't. It won't fulfill you. There's only one thing that fulfills, and that is knowing Christ and living out his love toward other people. We'll talk a little bit more about this discontent later on, but discontent breeds a lot of chaos. It breeds a lot of chaos, and it's for want of contentment, I believe, for want of contentment, and I think this is when you believe that God has done enough for you, and that the situation that God has provided is as God wants it to be. When you believe in God like that, then you're not going to be, or at least it'll be easier to say, I have what I need. I don't need any more. But when you don't believe that, you'll be saying, I don't have what I need, I need something more. And that'll grow into, I'm not happy because I don't have what I need. And I'm afraid because I don't think I'm going to get what I need. So you'll become anxious, you'll become unhappy, you'll become frustrated and angry. Chaos, isn't it? And you see this in, you see this from boyhood to teenagehood to manhood. You see this frustration. Frustration reigning in the hearts of men. And it's from discontent, and discontent comes from unbelief. So when we talk about discontent, we could talk about be content till the cows come home. But we need to understand, where does that come? Where does discontent come from? It comes from unbelief. So if you've got a problem with discontent, and if that's filling a lot of your now I'm going to just take another rabbit trail here. We talk a lot about mental health issues today, and look, if you think that I've heard you talk about it, I've heard a lot of people talk about it. Okay, so I'm not picking on anybody here for talking about it. I'm just saying. We hear a lot about mental health issues. Let's not talk about mental health issues. Let's talk about spiritual problems. Spiritual problems. And a lot of these so-called mental health issues come back to discontent. We might say, at times, many of us might have said, my mental health is not so good at the moment. Do you know what you really need to say? You need to say, my spiritual walk is not what it should be at the moment. That's what you really need to say. Do you know what that means then? That means you can do something about that.
Yeah.
And that there's answers in the Bible for you.
Yeah.
But if you say, my mental health issues are not so good at the moment. By the way, I went through this whole big saga when I went through my spiritual issues. And I'm still going through spiritual issues. Okay, I think I'll go through spiritual issues till the day I die, unfortunately. But when I was going through a really rough patch with my spiritual issues, went through the process of trying to figure out what it was. You know, are these problems beyond the grasp of the Bible? Are they beyond the grasp of God? I remember one young man saying to me, look, I understand about God's word and how God wants to help us through his word, but the problems that I've got, the Bible's just not enough for them. I could relate to that, because that's how I used to think as well. And when you think that way, there is no hope. When you believe that, there is no hope. But when you stop swallowing that lie, then God can help you. So, if you're saying to yourself, my life and my mind is full of chaos. My head is like a bumblebee nest. You know, I don't know what to do. Well, just ask yourself, is it mental health issues or is it just discontent? Make a list of the things you're not happy about. It's probably quite a long list. And then sit back and look at that long list and ask yourself if you're not discontent. If you've written some things that you're not happy, if you've written some stuff you're not happy about, ask yourself, oh, okay, yeah, I'm not content, am I? I'm not content. I'm not saying that you should be happy with the fact that you have a compulsive lying problem or that you're happy with the fact that you're, you know, addicted to something or other. I'm not saying that. But we ought to be content with the fact that God is enough and that the circumstances he's put in our life are just the ones that we need in order to make us into the people he wants to make us to become. And so as a man or a young man, or a, by the way, men and young men, they're the same category, kind of, and boys, as a boy approaching manhood, I need to learn contentment. You know, this is one of the things which I wish I'd really started on earlier on. In fact, it makes me so discontent thinking about it. I just wish I had, if only. But if you understand what I'm saying, if only I had really cottoned on to learning contentment earlier on. And as I look at the chaos in the lives of many boys and many young men and many older men, I think to myself, those men have never learnt contentment. They think that what they need is what they need. They think that what they want is what they need to make them happy. But they don't understand contentment. They never learned contentment. How useful can you be to God if you haven't learned contentment? How much of a blessing can you be to others if you haven't learned that God is enough? What are you going to offer them? More of what you are? No way. That's not going to help other people. Be like me, discontented, upset, chaotic me. No. And by the way, none of us have reached that. None of us have arrived. But by the grace of God, people hopefully could get a glimpse into the good work that God could do in their own lives through our life. And then 2 Peter chapter 1. Did I read all of that? So we read verses 5 through to 8, didn't we?
Yes.
And so we read that the Lord is our helper. We can be content with what we have because he won't leave us. Isn't that interesting? What we have is enough because why? Well, because you've got enough. You don't need any more. I gave you two helpings. No, that's not it. God is there. You've got God on your side and with you. At the end there, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Notice that this command not to be covetous in verse 5 comes on the tail of verse 4 where it talks about whoremongers and adulterers. What kind of people are they? They're discontented people. They're people that are just always looking for something more to satisfy their flesh. And so this here also points to the problem of sexual promiscuity. This is something that's crippling a lot of men. This, and it might not be outwardly, but it might be in the mind. And it's crippling them. It's crippling their thought life. And what are they? They're discontent. They're covetous. But if they could get a sense of, I have what I need in God. If I walk with God, I have what I need. If they will get a sense of that, it's so important to walk with God. And then we can move on to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. We're almost at the end here, so those of you who are getting tired and wishing it would stop, I will. It will stop soon. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, that's what young men need. They need God's help and they need God's peace. And there was a lot of help that I didn't access, which I could have accessed as a young man, and a lot of peace which I didn't enjoy, which I could have enjoyed as a younger man too. I'm not saying I'm an old man, okay? Don't get that impression. That's not going to happen for a while yet. Looks can be deceiving, at least at the top of the head. Anyway, we'll keep what we have. So 2 Peter 1 verse 2 is telling us that the way to have this help and this peace from God is what? Through what?
Knowledge.
The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, there's plenty of young Christian men who understand many things about God. Oh yes, God's the provider, God's all powerful, God is faithful, God is this, God is that. And I know that promise and I know that Bible verse. Yeah, but do you really know it? I knew my Bible better than most people my age. But I still struggled. I didn't find the help that God was offering to me. I didn't find the peace that he said he was leaving for me. Why? Is it because I didn't know my Bible? Is it because I couldn't quote the scriptures? Is it that I didn't know those things about God? No, I knew those things about God. But when the rubber met the road with everyday situations and everyday chaotic thoughts as they crowded into my head, surged through my consciousness, instead of thinking, well, yes, I'm worried about that, but this is what I know about God because his word says, and then rest on his promise. That was the habit that I hadn't got into. And unfortunately, probably most Christians haven't gotten into that habit, by the way. Most Christians probably haven't gotten into that habit, I would say. We should do. We should get into that habit. And I know that I don't do that as I should do. Even today, I don't. But it's such a relief. It brings so much help from God and so much peace from God when I face life's problems with God's promises. And I say, here's the problem, but here's God's promise. And not just a general thing like, oh, there's the problem. Okay, Isaiah 41 verse 10. All right, let the magic do its work. Oh, I'm feeling some peace. I don't know how. It's not a mantra and it's not a genie. It's you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. But what are so many young men trusting in? What are we all tempted to trust in? We're tempted to trust in our own ability, our own success in a particular matter, our own intelligence, trusting in, hey, hopefully the circumstances work out. But we do that instead of turning our minds. So when we say to the knowledge of God, now when we say the knowledge of God, when we say knowing God, hopefully now you understand this is not just textbook knowledge about God. This is experimental knowledge of God. This is not just that you know that there's a chair that's strong enough to hold you up. It's you, day by day, even hour by hour, choosing consciously to sit in that chair and say, this is God's promise. This is my problem. I rest in God's promise for my problem. And then you find God's grace and his peace. You might say, well, there's not enough time to do all of that in today's fast-paced world. Well, you know, if I really wanted grace and peace in my life, I'd make time for it. I'd make time for it. And then last of all, and so we come to the idea of thankfulness. Thankfulness is linked to another heart attitude which we need to discuss. Psalm chapter 107, verse 43. I know what it's like feeling chafed inside as a young man, feeling like life's not working out. I need to change something. I need to do something. I need to fast track God's plan somehow. I need to go and, you know, kick one of God's divine opportunity doors in and make something happen here. I know what it's like to feel chafed in my spirit and agitated and fretting against the Lord. The Bible says the foolishness of man perverteth his way and his heart fretteth against the Lord. You can fret against the Lord, or you can do what I was just talking about before. You can trust in the, you can rest in the knowledge of God through the promises of God. It's a conscious decision. It doesn't immediately seem as gratifying as reaching across the counter to grab a Big Mac burger that you've just bought. You know, your mouth is already watering when you're reaching for that thing. And you know it's going to work. You know it's, and you probably want another one as well because you know what Big Macs do for you. Don't you like Big Macs? All right, Psalm 107. I can see I'm not getting support from the public forum here. Psalm 107, verse 43. What I was trying to say, I won't use the same illustration, it didn't work. But what I was trying to... No, it didn't. But what I'll try and say is this. believing God doesn't seem to immediately, it doesn't seem preemptively to yield the results you're looking for. What good's it going to do if I slow down and believe God? What good's it going to do thinking about a Bible verse? I'm not in the habit, I'm not in the mood right now to start feeling, to start trying to work myself up into a sense of religiosity. But no, that's not what it's actually about. It's just about you choosing to think, this is my problem, but this is what God has said about himself. All right, now we're back to Psalm 107. We're looking at verse 43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Some people have even got thankfulness journals. I know of a lady who was going through deep depression, and her Christian father said to her, "You need to write every day. You need to write something that you're thankful for in your journal." And some days it was hard, and it became a discipline to write something that she was thankful for. But she stuck at it. And she sees that as something that really helped her with her with the depression that she was going through. Because a lot of depression comes from not being thankful, not being grateful, thinking upon all the things that are going wrong and just not going the way we want them to go. But if you're wise, and if you'll observe these things, maybe even with a pen and a notebook in hand, then you'll understand, you'll jot it down, you'll take note of it, and you'll begin to think that the Lord actually is good to you. You know, when you're discontent, one of the first thoughts that comes to mind is not, the Lord is good to me. You're not thinking that when you're discontent. You're thinking, why isn't the Lord fixing this problem? But if you make a decision, a conscious decision that, all right, I'm feeling discontent, I'm feeling upset, I'm feeling frustrated even, but I'm going to be wise, and I'm going to observe what has God done in my day. Because, you know, you can get incredible blessings come across your path in a day, but you will miss them. You might even be slightly aware of them, and you might think, yeah, that's good, and what else? But you won't necessarily stop and feel thankful for them. If you stop and think about them, then you're more likely to feel thankful for them. But if you don't stop and think, hang on, God just helped me just then, I asked God to help me and he just helped me. You might, you know, like a lot of Australians, well, we got some rain. We need a bit more, don't we? So rotten attitude, isn't it? But we can all naturally be like that. Jeremiah 17, verse 6. We'll go from verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. You know, if your heart departs from the Lord, if you don't begin continue recounting the goodness of the Lord, you're going to be like that dried up little salt bush, and you will feel miserable. You'll actually feel like you're dwelling in the wilderness. And it'll be a self-induced wilderness, okay? There's enough wildernesses in this Christian life without inducing more. But don't be like the heath in the desert that he doesn't believe that God is good. He's not expecting God to work good. You know how the Israelites were? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? You know, who's going to give us water to drink? Who's going to give us flesh to eat? And then God gives them water to drink and flesh to eat. And they're saying, and who's going to give us this? And who's going to give us more? And now we're running out again. So they're like those, they were literally in the wilderness, weren't they? And they were like little salt bushes in that wilderness, in the sense that God was pouring out blessings on them, but they weren't flourishing and looking green. Normally when you water a healthy plant, it looks greener and it bears more fruit and it looks more healthy and more satisfied and contented, doesn't it? But Not so for the person who God's even blessing them, doing good things for them, but they're just not looking for it. They're not noticing it. And so a lot of the cause for discontent, yes, unbelief, but also lack of observation, lack of recounting. You know, you can't be grateful for something that you haven't observed. If I did something great for you and you didn't know about it, could you be grateful for it? No, you couldn't. You have to know about it. And not only do you have to know about it, but often you have to stop and think about it. And when you stop and think about it, what that does is it fosters feelings of gratefulness, feelings of thankfulness. That's why we might not necessarily say that gratefulness and thankfulness are exactly the same thing. They kind of are. It depends how you think about it. You want to give thanks to God? Be grateful. That is, be thoughtful. Be observant what God's done in your life. And come back to the original problem that we're tackling here, and that is young men, and I don't mean to single out a particular sector here, but it just kind of falls smack bang at pivot to the rest of life. And because I can relate to it in such a way, in such a strong way, and I see it everywhere. Chaos in the heart, chaos in the mind, agitation in the spirit, manifesting itself, and I'm not using that in the New Age sense, no way, but revealing itself in the sense of, I'm going to go here and make this decision. I'm going to go there and buy that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to run off here and do this kind of thing. Or I don't know what to do. I'm so discouraged. I don't know how to move forwards. The whole large part of the battle, as we have seen, is in the mind, isn't it? And I hope we're not all thinking about young men in this room. I hope we're thinking about ourselves, because this message is not for the other person. This message is for you. And it's for me too. It's just a good recap, I think, to look back and think, what I need is to find my all in God. If I find my purpose in God, if I find my sufficiency, see, purpose, if I find my sufficiency in God, if I believe that my answers are found in God, then I can be an effective and useful person in God's hands. I can be less chaotic. I can be useful to him. And so that's my sincere desire for everyone here.